Good morning, and welcome to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. My name is Jim Kruskas. I'm one of the pastor elders here at BCF, and just delighted that you're here. There was once a young man who went to his father, and this young man demanded that he be given his portion of the family inheritance. The man lived in an area when such a request was basically the equivalent of disowning one's family. So the father obliges, and the son took off for a far country with all this cash at hand. Word to the wise, it's never a good idea for a young person to go to a far country with loads of cash and no accountability. That generally does not work out very well. But this young man went, and presumably the first few weeks he lived it up, was able to probably go to the best bars and clubs and eat at the best restaurants. But before long, he squandered all his wealth and was left with nothing. And right about the same time, there was a huge economic turn that hit this particular region, and the young man had to get a job working with pigs. He got a job actually feeding pigs in a pen. And one afternoon, he came to his senses. I don't know if it was the pig manure that was just going in his nose, but he came to his senses, and he realized that workers at his father's compound were doing better than he was. And so he decided, I'm just going to go back to my dad. I'm going to beg him for forgiveness, and I'm just going to ask him just to employ me as one of his workers. And so that's what this young man proceeds to do. And as he's walking back home, the father sees him from a distance. Most likely because every day he was probably out on the road just praying, God, please bring my boy home. Just hoping that one day would be that day where the boy would come to his senses and actually return home. And the day had finally arrived. And the father was so excited, he was so overwhelmed with joy that he actually took off to greet his son. And the son sees his father, they come together, and the son begs for forgiveness, asks to be reinstated as an employee. And a second after he says his last word, the father says, I'm going to get a ring for your finger, and I'm going to get new shoes for your feet, and I'm going to get the best robe, and I'm going to put it over you. And tonight we're going to have this huge celebration because you, my boy, you were once dead, but now you're alive. Of course, most of you in this room know that story. It's the what? It's the parable of the prodigal. You know it. And it's a beautiful story of redemption, and we love that story. But do you realize that there was another character in this story, one that often gets overlooked? And that was the older brother. You see, this younger brother had a big brother who was filled with anger at the father's response to the son. He was indignant. And can you really blame him? While the young man was squandering his inheritance, the older brother, he was working hard. He was responsible. He was doing the right thing. He was a good man. He was a decent man, the kind of man that most of us would probably love to have as a neighbor or as a colleague. You could count on him. Yet beneath all those externals, that older brother was filled with self-righteousness. As we've been working our way through Romans, we've seen that the Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, is making the argument that God's anger is being revealed against all unrighteousness. And I think it's important that we just take a step back and be honest with ourselves and acknowledge a huge temptation to think that God's anger is only reserved for the younger brother types. The men and women who are in overt rebellion against God. It's against the atheist. It's against the naturalist or the skeptic. Or his wrath is against those who are involved in really bad things. It's against the murderer, against the rapist, against the one who abuses children. Or it's for the one who scams millions of dollars from the elderly, depleting them of their life savings. God's righteous anger and wrath is for all those people. And based on Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, you would be correct, partially. But what about the older brother types? What about good, hardworking moralists who try very hard to live by the rules? Without Christ, are they too under the condemnation and wrath of God? Is God's anger also being directed towards them? Or does God have a not as serious classification for older brother types? It's easy to think that way, isn't it? To sort of classify sin in various categories. Younger brothers over here, older brothers over here. But according to this morning's text, the rule-following moralist, the older brother type, is under the same condemnation as the free-swinging rebel. And so this morning, I've got one goal. And that one goal is to convince both the non-Christians here this morning and the Christians here this morning to reject moralism. And I'm defining moralism as the attempt to establish a right standing with God through self-effort. And so my goal this morning over the next 25 minutes is to persuade you to reject that and to embrace the grace of Jesus Christ. And to help argue my point, I want to provide you with three reasons why you and I should reject moralism. And all of these reasons center on various aspects of God's judgment. The first is the scope of God's judgment. The second is the nature of his judgment. And the third is the outcome of his judgment. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse. O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Father God, like we just sang, please, through the power of your Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our heart so that we may see you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why reject moralism? Why reject the notion that acceptance by God can be attained through our good behavior and instead embrace the grace of Jesus Christ? The first reason is that the scope of God's judgment is universal. The scope of God's judgment is universal. As I mentioned in the intro, God's judgment applies to all people, even the moralist. And to make that point, I absolutely love the way the Apostle Paul sets up this section. In verses 18 through 32, it was all about the moral decay of those who were overtly rebelling against God and how God was judging their rebellion. So throughout that section, you see the pronouns there, them, or they. Let's look. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Verse 20. So they are without excuse. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to the dishonoring of their bodies. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They are full of envy, murder, strife. They are gossips. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I wonder what it would have been like to have been sitting in the congregation when this was read. I wonder if there were some back there who were just thinking, yeah, give it to them. Let's give it to the culture. Amen. Preach it. Read it. This is good stuff. But then Paul's going to just completely flip it. It's going to go from being just about they and them and there. He's going to turn it around. He's going to make it about you. And he's going to make it about me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Verse 3, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. Verse 6, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. He completely switches the pronoun. So it no longer is just about them out there, the bad guys, those in overt sin, but it becomes about us in here. becomes about the self-righteous. So who is this you in reference to? I don't think it's meant to be a specific group that Paul has in mind, because in the original language, it's in the singular. What Paul's doing here, he's just putting himself in the minds of his audience. And he's thinking, you know, somebody there is going to be thinking that this just applies to them out there. And I want to have this inner dialogue within my letter to show them that it doesn't apply just to them out there. It applies to the people within the church. So he's using this singular pronoun, you. And he's having this dialogue, this imaginary dialogue, to make the point that this really, the you, is in reference to the moralist, to the self-righteous. Now, it could be the Jewish moralists, which there were many of, but it could also have been meant to represent the Greek moralist. And I think we have this idea that the Jews valued piety and the Greeks didn't. There were some Greek Stoics who valued integrity and ethics. Now, later on, he's going to deal specifically with the Jewish moralist, but probably this is dealing with moralism in general. And what do we learn about moralists from this passage? We see that on the outside, they look pretty good. They give lip service to order and law and even God's word. In fact, they know it well enough that they're able to determine when others do not measure up to God's standard. And that's the same thing that modern-day moralists, you and I, when we engage in self-righteousness, that's the same thing that we do too. We focus on our external behavior, just wash ourselves up, make ourselves look really good, while ignoring what's going on the inside. And there's a real pull towards this. And in explaining this pull, one theologian wrote the following: the seduction of moralism is the essence of its power. We are so easily seduced into believing that we actually can gain all the approval we need by our behavior. Of course, in order to participate in this seduction, we must negotiate a moral code that defines acceptable behavior with innumerable loopholes. Isn't that true? In other words, for everybody else, the standard's way up here. But when it comes to ourselves, we lower the standard. Those are the loopholes that this person's talking about. He goes on to say, most moralists would not claim to be without sin, but merely beyond scandal. That's why often you hear a moralist say, well, at least I'm not that person. I'm not a murderer. I don't abuse children. I'm not that guy. And for them, he concludes by saying, that is considered sufficient. But we know on the inside, there's a completely different story. And even in our text, I count three areas of deep-rooted sin in the heart of the moralist. The first is hypocrisy. The moralist completely neglects the sin in his or her life, but is quick to point it out in others. Unlike the person in chapter 1 who sins and encourages others to do the same, that's what we saw in chapter 1. It's like the person in chapter 1, they were putting their fists up to God and they didn't care. They wanted others to join them. But the moralist has his or her habitual sins, but judges others who do the same. We're sneaky. The self-righteous person is a sneaky person. At least the person in chapter 1, they just threw it out there. There's presumption in the heart of the moralist. The moralist presumes on the patience of God. Instead of acknowledging one's sin, the moralist has an exceptionally high view of himself and believes that God has a different standard when dealing with him. So there's this sense of pride and entitlement that comes with being a moralist. Thirdly, hard-heartedness. The moralist, because of pride, is driven by comparison and external behavior. Moralists are always comparing themselves with other people. When I fall into this trap, that's my go-to. Either I'm not like this person, or at least I'm better than this person. As a result, she fails to acknowledge that God's kindness is a gift intended to bring repentance. This is the real danger of self-righteous behavior. We convince ourselves that because of some external measurement, that we are okay with God. That judgment, it's for the other guy. It's for the them. It's for the they. It's for the there. But it's not for me. Not ever coming to terms that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he encountered Pharisees. And in Luke 18, Jesus told this parable that highlights the hypocrisy and the presumption and the hard-heartedness associated with moralism. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eye to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, would you please be merciful to me? Because I'm a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. No matter how good the outside of a man looks, no matter how hard you and I try to present ourselves a certain way, the scope of God's judgment goes far and wide and will judge every person, including the moralist. So if the moralist will be judged like others, will God show more leniency towards this sin? In other words, is it serious but not as serious as those guys over there? Is the sin of self-righteousness less serious than the sins committed by the person described in chapter 1 of Romans? And the answer to that question is no. Because the second reason to reject moralism is that the nature of God's judgment is unbiased. The nature of God's judgment is unbiased. Look again, verses 6 through 11. He, this is God, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. These verses are describing the day of wrath, or the final judgment, when God will reward the good and punish the evil. And we have in front of us an apparent contradiction. Because on the surface, these verses seem to imply that salvation is based on our behavior. Especially verse 6, which reads, he will render to each one according to his works. So how do we reconcile these verses with verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1? which read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So there seems to be a contradiction. These verses seem to say that we're saved by faith. The verses in chapter 2 seems to say that we're going to be judged by our works. The truth of the matter is that salvation does come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet the validation or the confirmation of that faith is demonstrated by our works. Now listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So yes, we will be judged by our works. Our works do matter. Your behavior does matter. My behavior does matter. But these are not works that we muster up on our own strength in order to earn a right standing with God. These are works that verify or validate or vindicate our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes moralism and self-righteousness so tempting. Because we know intuitively that we should be good. We know it. Probably because we are made in the image of God. But what does the moralist do? The moralist tries to completely circumvent God in grace and tries to do it all on his or her own. Why? In order to seek glory for him or herself instead of giving glory to God for the changes and for the good works that are flowing through the life that's been saved. And so the Lord's judgment will be completely unbiased. The Jew will not be able to negotiate a break because of ties with Abraham or Moses. The Greek will not be able to plead ignorance because of never hearing the gospel, because proof of God's existence is seen in nature. The churchgoer will not be able to point to participation in house groups, volunteering in children education, ushering, greeting, or gatekeeping. The city activist will not be able to point to all the environmental programs she initiated. The dedicated parent will not be able to point to the success of her children. The good person will not be able to make the argument that although he was not perfect, at least he never killed anyone. He wasn't like them. He wasn't like that camp. None of these will influence God's judgment towards you and me. God will be unbiased in his assessment of your life and mine. When I was a sophomore in college, myself and two friends were driving around one night not having anything to do. That's never a good scenario, okay? It's never good when college boys are driving around not having a plan, okay? Sort of like the young brother. Unlimited cash without unaccountability is not good. So we were driving around, and we drove past this industrial park. And in front of this industrial park, there was this flag, this huge pole. I don't want to exaggerate. It's probably 35-ish feet high. And the size of this flag was probably the size of this space right behind me. So it was huge. And we got the bright idea that we would steal this flag. Now, all the moralists in the room, please don't judge me. Okay? Just take it easy. Relax. So we get out. We untie the rope. We bring the rope down. We unsnap this flag. We put it in a bundle. We get in the car. We take off. So I was roommates with one of the guys that was with us. So he and I go to our place. The other guy goes to his place. And I'm laying on my bed. We share a room. And I remember saying to him, I can't believe we got away with this. And as soon as I said that word, this, the phone rang. And it was the other friend. And he said, the police are over at my house. The whole thing was captured on videotape. The whole thing. They saw us running out, saw us put the rope down. They saw my big eyes just sort of going around, trying to maneuver around. One day, the tapes of our entire life will be on display. And God will hold each of us accountable for our lives. For the believer that has trusted Christ, that will be a marvelous day. That will be a wonderful day. God will pass over the believer's sins and will reward the believer for works done in response to trusting in Jesus Christ. But for the self-righteous, for the moralist, for the one who's trying to earn right standing with God based on behavior, there will be judgment and condemnation because the nature of God's judgment is unbiased. Why reject moralism? Why reject self-righteousness? Because the scope of God's judgment is universal. It includes the moralists. There's not categories. There's not them over here and us over here. Secondly, because the basis of God's judgment is unbiased, and he will unveil the truth behind our behavior. And the last reason to reject moralism is that the outcome of self-righteousness is hell. Verse 5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on that day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What is the root cause of moralism? It's a hard heart. It's a heart that rejects the kindness and mercy of God that was so generously expressed in Jesus Christ. The moralist refuses to acknowledge his or her need for Jesus Christ and is determined to attain righteousness through self-effort. Yet it comes at a great price, and that price is separation from God for all of eternity. There's two groups of people in this room. There are the ones who need Jesus because they're really, really bad, the younger brother types. But there's also the ones who need Jesus because you're really, really good. But both groups need Jesus. Whether you fall on the side of licentiousness or whether you're on the side of self-righteousness and moralism, your sins need to be dealt with. And they have been dealt with at the cross. My plea for anyone here, but especially the moralist, reject self-righteousness. Reject trying to justify yourself through your good behavior and embrace the grace of Jesus Christ and His mercy.